Last week, the passage we looked at was Ephesians 5:22-24, where it talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And I had a number of people tell me after church, it might have mostly been husbands, telling me that they didn't think the women got it, so I should redo the sermon. And believe me, the names will be hidden to protect those that dropped that hint. But as I was looking at the passage this week, I have to be honest, the passage tells women to submit, wives to submit to their husbands once, and then it tells husbands to love your wives once, twice, three times. So if anything needs to be repeated, it's maybe this message. And I'd like to read, to maintain the context, verses 21 to 33. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the beauty, the gift of marriage. And yet there's probably no crucible in life that is more prone to conflict for so many reasons. But Lord, you intend that through that conflict that we sharpen each other as we each turn to you in faith and seek to obey you and your pattern for marriage. And through that, would each grow closer to each other, grow closer to you, and our marriages would give the world a picture of your love for the church and the church's submission to you. Father, no matter how long we've been married or for how brief a time, I pray that those here who are married would seek to continue to grow in our relationship with each other, that we might reflect your great love for the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God does tell wives to submit themselves to the leadership of their husband as unto the Lord. And then he tells us that the husband's role is to love his wife. And again, he says that three separate times. What does that mean when you tell your kids something three times? Well, it may mean that you're training them not to listen the first time, but it also implies that they aren't listening and they need to hear it again and again. And when God tells us something twice, three times, it almost always, probably always means, listen up. This is really important. But if you stop to think about it, isn't it really interesting that the Bible, that God commands husbands to love their wives? Why wouldn't they? Isn't that why we get married? Because we love them. Certainly there's a few cases where a man might marry a woman for lust or professional advantage or for money. But by and large, the reason in America that a man marries a woman is because he loves her. So why would you have to command him to keep doing that? Well, for one thing, as Richard pointed out to me after last week's message, and he was not one who asked me to repeat, in Genesis 3:16, part of the curse resulting from the fall falls on the marriage relationship. God tells Eve that as part of the curse, your pain in childbirth, he will increase your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now you read that, and using modern day English, desire, it sounds like, oh, her desire is for her husband. Her passion is to love. That's not likely what that means. In fact, in the context, that same Hebrew word, which is very rarely used in the Old Testament, is used in chapter 4 verse 7, when Cain didn't bring an acceptable offering to the Lord. God didn't accept it. Cain's angry, and God comes to Cain and he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He's saying sin's desire for Cain is to master him, but he must master it. And so with that idea, God is telling the woman, your desire is to master your husband. That's part of the curse. But he will rule over you. So he's telling us from the beginning there's conflict in marriage. That's part of the curse. And we could figure it out just by the fact that we're both sinners, and now we're living in an intimate 24/7 relationship. There's bound to be conflict. And so if that's the root cause of conflict, part of the curse, then God's answer to resolve that and using marriage to sharpen each other to become closer and closer to the Lord and become more like him is that wives don't desire to rule over your husbands but submit to them. Husbands, and when he says in Genesis, the husband will rule over you, it's the idea that he will tend to abuse that leadership, which is so many times why the wife just doesn't want to, can't submit, doesn't feel she can, but still needs to, biblically. So God's answer is, wives, submit. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Also, another reason that I think we need to be commanded to love our wives is that no matter how young or old we are when we get married, we are so self-centered, so selfish, so immature, we really don't get what biblical love is. We think it's about what she can do for me. When I do premarital counseling and I ask the couple, why do you love this person? It's amazing how many times I hear, because of what she does for me, because of what she does for me. That's not a good answer. We are to love not for what she does for us, but because of who she is and because of our commitment to her as unto the Lord. Our concept of love involves too much selfishness and not very much sacrifice, which is what biblical love is all about. We have to be told to love our wives because once we get married, we discover all too clearly that there are a few more faults than we saw before we were married. It goes both ways, but in spite of the faults, we still need to love our wives. And once we are married and the routines and pressures of daily life set in, it's very, very easy to take each other for granted. So, for all these and other reasons, we need to be reminded that because of sin, there is a battle going on in our relationship, and husbands, we need to love our wives. We need to be reminded to work at our relationship and make every effort to keep love alive by ministering to our wives, helping them, encouraging them in ways that meet their emotional and spiritual needs. So yes, husbands need to be told to make the conscious effort to love their wives in practical ways that protect, nurture, encourage, and help them on a daily basis in ways that are encouraging to them. Winston Churchill once attended a formal banquet where obviously everybody there was a dignitary, wealthy, important, prominent. And whoever was emceeing the meeting after the dinner, they just had, I don't know, it was an ice-breaking thing or whatever, but they asked everybody there to stand up and say, if you couldn't be who you are, and everybody was there was important in some way or another, if you couldn't be who you are, who would you like to be? And whether by design or accident, the MC started going around a circle right next to Winston Churchill, and it worked all the way around. Well, of course, everybody's answer might have been interesting, but everybody wanted to know what Sir Winston Churchill would say when it came his turn. And as the last one to stand up, he was seated next to his beloved wife, Clemmy. And he said, "If I could not be Winston Churchill..." And then he paused, and he reached down, and he took his wife's hand, and he said, "I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband." The old boy made points that night. But that's one way, one of many, that we can show love to our wives, by praising them and encouraging them in private and in public. And as Paul tells husbands to love their wives, he tells us three different ways we're to do that. Not to limit the number of ways we can love our wives, but just here are some examples. And he gives us sacrificial love, sanctifying love, and self-love, which may sound weird, but I'll explain when we get there. First of all, sacrificial love is shown in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How do we love our wives? Just as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, giving ourselves up for them. Jesus didn't love us by feeling warm emotional feelings for us. He didn't love us by writing poetry, telling us about how emotional he was over us. He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He paid the ultimate price. He sacrificed his life that he might reconcile us to God and provide us with what we needed most: forgiveness of sin and eternal life with God. And we are to be willing to give of ourselves to meet our wives' needs. There's a story of a wife who told her husband, "Harry, you keep telling me that you'd be willing to die for me, but you never do." Well, a husband that's willing and actually does die to self each day in order to sacrificially, selflessly love his wife is never going to hear that from his wife. She's never going to wish that he would finally die. Paul is calling us back to the way God intended husbands to respond to their wives in the beginning. But in Paul's day, as in ours, people had wandered so far from God's ideal, from God's pattern for marriage. One writer, Demosthenes, in Paul's day wrote this, a Greek or Roman writer. He said, quote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having faithful guardians for all our household affairs." If that isn't a mess for marriage. Socrates said, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than your wife, and is there anyone to whom you talk less?" He's just saying how it was. And it seemed to be normal to them. Someone else in Paul's day, a Roman writer, Jerome, tells of a Roman matron who was married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. And I could go on for 5 minutes reading other writers that wrote of not quite up to that level, but just marriage after marriage after marriage. One Roman writer said, "People are married to be divorced and divorced to be married." It just, they had no concept of morals. They had no concept of the sacredness of marriage and the covenant commitment therein. And so Paul is telling the men of his day to come back to the biblical standard. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if you'd stop to think about what I just read was the standard for Paul's day, what he's saying was revolutionary then, just as it is now. But he boldly called men back to God's standard. Husbands, love your wives. I think it's absolutely amazing when I hear feminists, and I don't know if they're called that anymore today, but independently minded women who say that Paul was a male chauvinist and is just bringing women down. Do you know the fact that he told men to sacrificially love your wives elevated them to a standard like nobody ever has back in that world and still does? So even as Christian, in Christian households where a man is married to his wife, we need to be reminded to love our wives sacrificially. Spending time with our wives, even in things that she enjoys, like dare I say it, shopping? I saw being worded already. You know, I think for men, there's a sign above every store and every shopping mall. It's the same sign that was in Dante's Inferno over hell. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. You've seen it over the entrance to Pirates of the Caribbean as well. Fortunately, there is hope for those who enter there. But spending time with things that they enjoy, or just spending time, taking time away from the things that we enjoy to spend time with them. Take them out on a date. Or watch the kids so she can get out and do some things. There was a story from the Midwest of a farmer and his wife who had gone to bed at night in the midst of a raging storm, and there hadn't been a prediction of it, but the storm just kept it getting worse and worse until a funnel tornado developed and it lifted the roof right off the house. It sucked them right up into the funnel, right in their bed, and a wife was crying, and a husband's yelling at her through the wind, "This is no time to be crying." And she says, "I can't help it. I'm so happy." She said, "Happy? Yes, this is the first time in 20 years we've been out together." Take the initiative to take your wife out. Don't wait for a tornado to do it. Spend time praying for your wife. Get to know what her needs are. And you know what? No matter who you're praying for, and especially your wife or your husband, it's going to tie your heart even further to them. You can't sincerely pray for anybody without the Lord tying your hearts together in Christian love. We need to listen to our wives as an expression of love. I saw a fellow driving a truck in town, and it just, you know, I think maybe there was a gun, you know, in the back rack, and one of these, you know, truck guys. And on the rear window was a sticker that said, "My wife's always complaining that I don't listen to her," or something like that. Listening is an act of love. We need to be willing to sacrificially love our wives in ways that are meaningful to them. John said in 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And that's what it's about. Yes, in word, that's great, but follow it up with deeds that show it. Also, we are to love our wives with a sanctifying love. Verses 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." God's love is an unconditional, sacrificial love. And it has the power to change people. If we love the Lord, we've seen his love transform us from glory to glory into his image. There's no question that God's love takes a miracle for somebody who doesn't know God, who doesn't have any time for God, who may not believe in God. It takes a miracle to take that person, man or woman, and turn their heart around and make them someone who loves God, who believes in him, who's placed their faith in him through Jesus Christ. What kind of power does that? What kind of power transforms someone from an unbeliever, someone who has no time, no place for God, to someone who loves him? Well, you could say it's the power of God's grace, but you could also say it's the power of his love. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Didn't Jesus say, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself"? What did he mean? When you see the extent of my love for you on that cross, it will draw men and women to myself. God's love is a powerful, transforming love that turns lives around. And the more we know God's love, the more we're able to love him and others. For we love because he first loved us. God's love toward us in Jesus frees us to love him and others. and it has the power to transform others and draw them closer to Him. In 1921, Louis Laws became the warden of Sing Sing Prison, which was the toughest of prisons in its time. But when Warden Laws retired some 20 years later, the prison became a humanitarian institution. People were being transformed, not just incarcerated, but changed. And sociologists and lawmakers wanted to study and find out what was going on there, and they talked to Laws. They assumed that it was up his because of what he had done with the prison. He said, no, had nothing to do with me. He said, it had everything to do with my wife, Catherine, who's buried outside the walls of the prison. Catherine Laws was a young mother with three small children when her husband became the warden. Everybody warned her from the beginning she should never set foot inside the prison walls, but that didn't stop Catherine. When the first prison basketball game was held, she went. Walking into the gym with her three beautiful kids, she sat down in the stands with the inmates. Her attitude was, "My husband and I are going to take care of these men, and I believe they will take care of me. I don't have to worry." She insisted on getting acquainted with them and their records, so she discovered one convicted murderer was blind, so she paid him a visit. Holding his hand in hers, she said, "Do you read Braille?" "What is Braille?" he asked. Then she taught him how to read. Years later, he would weep in love for her. Later, Catherine found a deaf mute in prison. She went to school to learn how to use sign language and teach him. She was killed years later in a car accident. The next morning, Louis Laws didn't come to work, so the acting warden took his place. It seemed almost instantly that the prison knew something was wrong. The following day, her body was resting in a casket in her home, 3/4 of a mile from the prison. As the acting warden took his early morning walk, he was shocked to see a large crowd of the toughest, hardest-looking criminals gathered like a herd of animals at the main gate. As he came closer, he noticed tears of grief on their faces. He knew how much they loved Catherine. He turned and faced the men. He said, "All right, men, you can go. Just be sure and check in tonight." Then he opened the gate, and a parade of criminals walked without a guard 3/4 of a mile to stand in line to pay their final respects to Catherine Laws. And every one of them checked back in. Every one. Love has the power to transform lives. God's love transforms ours. Love did for these prisoners what laws and rules and regulations could never do. And husbands, God is telling us to so love our wives that they are drawn closer to Him because of our faithful love for them. Did you hear that? God is asking us to so love our wives that they're drawn closer to us and Him because of our faithful love for them. It's sad when a wife is drawn closer to the Lord because her husband's not loving and she has to go to God for refuge. But they're to be drawn closer to the Lord in part because of our faithful love for them. Guys, we have a long way to go. And even if by God's grace we get to be 100 years old and still married to each other, there's still room to grow, to know that kind of love. So our love for our wives is to be sacrificial, sanctifying, and self-love. Verses 28 to 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. So when I say self-love, I'm not talking about selfish, self-centered love. I'm talking about what the Bible just says here. Love our wives just as you love yourself. In other words, we take care of ourselves. We look after our physical needs. We make sure that we eat. We make sure that we exercise or go to the doctor if there's a need. Or we take care of ourselves to the best of our ability. We are to take care of our wives as we love them. And we're to do it because, well, we're committed to them in marriage, but we have a one-flesh relationship with them. Loving them is the same thing as loving ourselves. We're to be in tune with them, understanding, courteous, sensitive, aware of their needs. I don't know about you guys, but early in our marriage, I had to take several lessons from Sana, maybe more than several. I'm just learning to be aware of her needs and sensitive. We all need to do that. Peter, and this is not just Paul, Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That doesn't mean just shrug it off, oh, well, she's different, I'll never figure it out. It means learn to figure her out and live with her in an understanding way. And in so loving our wives, we actually do love ourselves because we are one flesh with her. And again, Paul is not inventing some new idea of marriage. He's taking us back to the beginning, to God's original ideal for marriage. Back to the beginning. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's going all the way back to Adam and Eve. They literally were one flesh with each other because God built Eve out of Adam's rib. She was indeed bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. But there's more to it than that. And although our wives are not fashioned literally out of a rib from us, there's something about the sexual relationship that makes a man and a woman one flesh. It's partly because there are children brought into the world that share our flesh together, partly the spiritual union that takes place. It all combines to make a one flesh relationship between a man and a woman in sex. And so to care for our wives is indeed to care for ourselves. And I think it needs to be said at this point, because our culture is going so far the other way, that just because sex binds a man and a woman together in a one flesh relationship does not say that that constitutes a marriage relationship in God's eyes. Jesus, in John chapter 4, was talking to the woman at the well, and after a period of conversation, he said, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, that's right. You've had, was it four, five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. So apparently she was living with a guy, but they weren't married. So they had a one-flesh sexual relationship, but Jesus did not acknowledge that as marriage. He said, you're right, you do not have a husband. By God's design, sex between a man and a woman constitutes a one-flesh relationship, the most intimate of any human relationships. But by God's design, that relationship is intended to exist only in a marriage between a man and a woman as a covenant relationship with each other, and in that context only. Why? Verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Before God ever made the heavens and the earth, before he ever made Adam and Eve, he knew he was going to create man, and he knew that man was going to fall. The Bible tells us that even before he created, he knew he was going to send his son Jesus Christ to be our Savior and to die for our sins. And so from the time he created Adam and Eve as husband and wife, he created marriage to be a sacred illustration of Christ and the church. Wives submit to their husbands as we all do unto the Lord, and husbands love your wives just as Christ loves the church. So marriage is an important relationship because it's a reflection. It's supposed to be, within the church, between Christian couples, it's a reflection of God's love for the church and the church's respect and love for God. Marriage is also important to God because in it, the husband and wife are joining themselves together in a covenant relationship. They are making a public statement of committing themselves to each other for life in a binding relationship before God and witnesses. Malachi 2:14, God says to the people of Israel, you say, for what reason? because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God sees that public commitment of a husband and a wife to each other as a public commitment in a covenant relationship. I've talked about it in the past. A covenant relationship is a binding, unbreakable promise. Do you know what? It's the same kind of covenant. It's the same relationship God created with Abraham when he had him cut the animals in part and God passed through. He cut a covenant with Abraham. I will not desert you or your descendants forever. That is my covenant relationship. There isn't anything you can do that's going to make me get rid of Israel altogether. Is Israel still alive today? In all of this history, God has never broken his covenant relationship with Israel. And you know, he makes the same relationship with us when he puts his spirit within us. Jeremiah 31:33. That's part of our security. He's made a covenant relationship with us. And so a marriage relationship is a covenant relationship, and it's to reflect God's unbreakable covenant relationship with us through Christ. A marriage is very, very important. Always in all cultures, because it's a testimony to God's love for mankind and the church's love for Christ. Then, to sum it up, verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The husband's love for his wife is to portray to her and to their children and to an unbelieving world the sacrificial, beautiful, unconditional love of Christ for his church. And a loving submission of a wife to her husband is to illustrate to their children, to the church, to an unbelieving world, the loving submission of the church to Christ. I don't think he's still teaching. Professor Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary was lovingly called the prof at Dallas for decades. Just a great, great guy, and spoke a lot on marriage. And I remember hearing him once, and he said, marriage is a lot like flies on a window. All the ones on the outside want in, and all the ones on the inside want out. The sad thing is, because there are so many on the inside that want out, there are fewer and fewer on the outside that want in today. A lot of young couples are opting for no marriage because they don't see many models that are working well, that are happy, that are healthy. Which tells us, husbands and wives, that we aren't doing the best we can do to portray to the world what a Christian marriage looks like. It isn't perfect, but it's growing. It's growing in health, it's growing in joy, and it's modeling for their children, for the church, and for the community what God's love for the church is all about. Marriage is not just a man-made law, it's God's creation. He instituted it for the good of men and women and children and society. Marriage is not just a piece of paper, it's a sacred covenant between God and witnesses who've been invited to attend. So when people ridicule or disregard the idea of marriage, they're ridiculing or disregarding Christ's love for his church, because he wants to portray it through marriage relationships among Christians. Something else that's easy to miss in verse 33, in fact, I just saw it, I mean I've seen it, but really saw it for the first time in the last week. Every commentary I've read, and I've read a number on Ephesians, not one picks up on this. I found it in a book called Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. This is so easy to miss. Nevertheless, verse 33, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Interesting, he doesn't go back to the submit part. He figures the wife's got that, but he adds respect, your husbands. It's easy to miss because he hasn't talked about it yet. It almost seems to be tagged on as an afterthought at the end of this whole discussion on marriage. And it's easy to dismiss, even if you see it, because the natural instinct among all of us in any relationship, but particularly wives for their husbands, the natural instinct is to want the husband to earn your respect. In all of our relationships, business or friends or whatever, we expect people to earn our respect. And so wives think, you need to earn my respect. Well, let me ask wives this question. Do you want your husbands to say, you need to earn my love? No way. You want your husband's love to be free, unconditional, sacrificial, just like Christ for you. And God is saying, don't wait for your husband to earn your respect. You give it to him unconditionally as your expression of Christian love for him. First Peter, and you know, just as a example, you say, you don't understand my husband. I can't respect him. Peter, after describing the need for employees to submit to employers, and to, even if they suffer for it, and then describing Christ's submission to those that were crucifying him and suffered for us in submission, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So even if your husband's not a believer, he's disobedient to the word, he may not be, probably not nearly as likely as a Christian husband to earn your respect, yet be submissive to him. And verse 2, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and what? Respectful behavior. Isn't that interesting? I would have thought Peter would have said, as they observe your chaste and loving behavior. You know what that says? That says that something so powerful about a woman's respect for her husband that even if he's not a believer, her chaste and respectful behavior can be so powerful a testimony it might draw him to Christ. Husbands, our wives need our love. And wives, your husband needs your respect. And if you're on a cycle where the husband's not loving the wife the way he should, the wife digs in, I can't respect that. The husband doesn't get the respect. He doesn't feel like giving the love, and he doesn't give the love. It's a vicious cycle. At least the ideal is, if you're in that situation, both of you stop and apologize and ask for forgiveness and start over. Husbands loving your wives, wives respecting your husbands. But if you can't both do it, one of you stop the vicious cycle. Humble yourself. Take a step of faith. And husbands, start loving your wives anyway. Or wives, start respecting your husbands anyway. I guess just to wrap up, I'd like to say that no one is ever able to understand what marriage can be unless they're both believers. If a husband is not saved and doesn't know Christ as a Savior, how in the world does he understand to love his wife as Christ loved the church if he hasn't experienced Christ's love personally? If a wife hasn't come to the Lord by faith, trusting Christ as her Savior, how can she ever submit to her husband as unto the Lord if she hasn't even submitted to the Lord for the point of salvation? So believers, if you're young believers, you need to make a commitment to marry in the faith, marry another believer. But as believers who are husbands and wives, look to the Lord for the example of how we ought to love one another. And when we do, God and Christ can make our marriages not perfect, but happy, content, healthy, and a testimony to our children and others who are watching that marriage can work and that it can be an expression of God's great love for us. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, my prayer is that you would open your heart to receive Him by faith as your Savior even today. We're about to come to the communion table to remember Christ and what He's done for us. It's a celebration for those who know Christ as their Savior. If you've never made that commitment, now would be a great time just to acknowledge, I understand that I'm a sinner. Everybody is. We all need God's forgiveness. We can't earn it because no matter how hard we try, we still sin. No matter how good we are, we still sin, and the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter whether someone's a serial killer or killed some one person. The penalty should be the same. Death. I'm not getting into a debate over the death penalty, but it doesn't matter. You kill one person or kill many in murder, the penalty should be the same. So it doesn't do any good to say, well, I don't sin as much as others. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He knew we couldn't do it on our own. We need Him. That's how He demonstrated the greatness of His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your love and grace. And Lord, even as believers, it's Paul said, the mystery is great. It's hard even as believers to get our arms around the concept of marriage and husbands loving wives, even as Christ loves the church, of wives submitting respectfully, even as the church submits to the Lord. That's more than we can humanly grasp, and yet we rest by faith in the power of Your Holy Spirit to work Your transforming grace in our lives and in our marriages, not just for our happiness, but for Your great glory. And Father, as we do come to the Lord's table, I pray that You would minister to each one of us, whether it's comfort at time of grief, encouragement in the midst of difficult times, whether it's a challenge that we need to excel still more in our relationship as husbands and wives. But may we meet with You and listen to You. Listen to Your voice speaking to us. And may we express to You afresh our love and our commitment to You and our commitment to obey and all that You have commanded us. But particularly this morning, as we've heard of Your instructions regarding marriage relationship. So, Father, cement in our hearts during this time the things You're teaching us, and draw us closer to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.